Matthew chapter 1. So Donna has read it for us very well, today's text. I just want to reread kind of the core of it. I want to read verses 20 through 23 as we begin this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Lord, we come now to your word and to this amazing story. Very, very familiar, yet nonetheless profound in its implications. And as we listen to you this morning, Lord, as we listen to your word, as we hear you, we want to open our hearts to receive what you have for us. We know that we need you. That's all pictured in this story. Jesus, you came to a world very much in need of you, and we're still in need of you, and we're still needing reminders to hear your voice, that your word is enough for all of life. And we see that here in this story that I just read. So I just pray that you will give us hearts to listen and respond in obedience and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So raise your hand if you ever heard a parent say to you, because I said. How many heard a parent say, because I said? Almost universal. I learned that very early. When Dad said to do something, there was no point in asking why, because I already knew what the answer would be, because I said. And I found as I grew older that not everyone learns that, because there are parents who think that a child deserves an explanation before they can be expected to obey. It goes like this: pick up your toys and get ready for bed. Why? Because if you don't get enough sleep, you'll be grumpy in the morning, and nobody wants to be around a grumpy person. Oh, okay, I see what you mean. Okay, then I'll do it. So what does that teach a child? Conditional obedience, right? I'll obey as long as I understand and agree with the premise. The child doesn't learn to obey simply based on a parent's authority, but only if he can be satisfied about the explanation. And sometimes life just doesn't make sense to children. It isn't always fruitful to give an explanation. In my family, we rarely heard such explanations, as far as I can remember. We learned quickly that there was no need to ask why, because the answer was always the same: because I said. That was enough. Not harsh, not mean, and not negotiable. It was a simple matter of authority. Dad's word was enough. Same with mom. Children who learn to respect parental authority early are blessed, and their families are blessed. God invented parents. God invented parental authority. He's the original parent. And God reserves for himself ultimate authority. His word is always the final authority on any subject to which he speaks. The Bible is the ultimate authority on all that it talks about. The Bible is the record of God's speaking. And God's word is enough. That's what the reformers said when they came to this matter of what they called sola scriptura, scripture alone. It's the fourth of the five solas that we're looking at. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. Today, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And next Sunday, solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura means that we believe, in fact, this is right from the TCC faith statement. We believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. And then someone has written this, the principle of sola scriptura says that scripture itself is the authority for the church. Scripture judges the church rather than the church judging scripture. Christians have the ability to understand scripture and discern whether the church has been faithful to the scriptures. So the reformers, their concern was to correct unbiblical practices in the church, like indulgences, which means if you pay money to the church, your loved one won't have to stay in purgatory as long. And the more money you pay, the shorter their stay will be in purgatory. And these practices had started because the church leadership was making church tradition higher than scripture. They started off maybe saying it was equal to scripture, but ultimately they made the church tradition above scripture. Martin Luther, the original reformer, was prepared to support church authorities as long as they respected and affirmed that scripture was the ultimate authority. But the church gradually gave more and more weight to church tradition and church teachings. And about that, the reformer said, no, the Bible is the authority for our lives. Scripture alone is the final authority. God's word is enough. Now, that was a lot of years ago. Here we are 500 years later, and we stand in the legacy of the Reformation. And in this, we are blessed, and we give thanks to God for these truths. The history is important, but it's also important for each of us to ask, what does the Reformation mean to me? And in particular today, what does sola scriptura, scripture alone, what does that mean to me today, even here at Christmas time? You see, the reformers, once again, were concerned to correct the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and that history is very important. But sola scriptura is not just history. It's a living, practical, important truth for us directly today. So that you should ask yourself, do I recognize the Bible's authority in my life? Do I order my life by the Word of God? Does God have the right to make demands of me? When I read something in the Bible that pinches, do I submit to it? Or do I say, no, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. And then follow the culture instead, or follow the flesh instead of obeying the Bible. Is it enough that God said it? It was enough that Dad said it. Is it enough that God said it? Sola Scriptura means that when God speaks, no further explanation is necessary. God's word is enough. And we see that truth in today's text. Very clearly, the Christmas story through the eyes of Joseph. At Christmas, we are celebrating the incarnation of God. And the people who were at the very center of that story, well, they were very privileged, but they experienced the implications of sola scriptura at a level most of us will never experience, most likely. But because God's word was enough, Joseph and Mary and some others as well had their lives greatly disrupted as God's redemptive plan came to a head. When we speak of God's redemptive plan, that means that before the foundation of the world, God planned a way to buy back, to pay for the sin of his broken creation. So you'll hear that terminology, God's redemptive plan. We see it unfolding in the Old Testament. It comes to a head in the incarnation. And in those 33 years between the birth and the death of Jesus Christ, that incarnation period is the pivot point of history and the heart of God's redemptive plan. And that's not a small thing. You don't do that just with a snap of the fingers. And I don't mean to say that it was difficult for God, but it was in human history and from human point of view, it took a great deal of effort and struggle, and people paid a price. Just like the ICR card that I read a little bit earlier about the slaughter of the innocents. That was a consequence of God's redemptive plan. And it was, of course, being opposed by the devil in such a dark way there. But the point is that for the incarnation to happen, some people had to submit to the will of God in a pretty powerful way and to the word of God. But let's talk about the incarnation. What does it mean? Why does it matter? From my personal doctrinal statement I wrote when I was at seminary, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, existed as the eternal Son of the Father before his incarnation. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary as an evidence to all men of his uniqueness and of the divine intrusion of God into history. God was intruding into history. God became immanent in the world. In order to accomplish our redemption, God became truly and fully a man with human frailties and human emotions. He was one person with two natures, fully God and fully man, inseparably joined. That's what the incarnation is about. That's a description of the incarnation. And in today's story, once again, we see a very clear link between the incarnation and sola scriptura in this story of Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. Now, Luke's account of Christmas is through the eyes of Mary. And there's some stuff about Joseph and Luke, but lots about Mary. Here, this is Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. There's a lot about Joseph, a little bit about Mary. Here's a summary of what we read there. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. We read as it starts in verse 18. She was betrothed to Joseph. She was found to be pregnant. And then at the end, she gives birth to a son. That's what we read about Mary. But what about Joseph? Well, Joseph was a righteous or just man. He was unwilling to disgrace his unfaithful fiancée. Every evidence was that she had been unfaithful, of course. He was planning to send her away secretly. He's thinking about this. He's hurt and angry. Then he receives a visit from an angel who speaks directly for God to him in a dream. He says, "Don't hesitate to marry her." He explains the pregnancy to the extent that it could be understood by a human, that Mary had not been unfaithful to him. He foretells the birth. He tells Joseph what to do. Joseph wakes up. He obeys the angel. He takes Mary as his wife. He keeps her as a virgin until the baby is born. He names the baby Jesus. God puts lots of expectations, lots of responsibilities on this young husband-to-be, and look at Joseph's response. God said it, and he did it. For Joseph, God's word was enough. He doesn't even ask why. But God tells us why, and in that answer, we see the truth of sola scriptura. Stay with me, beloved. So today's text comes in two parts: what happened and why it happened. If you look at these verses 18 through 25, almost everything there is telling us what happened. But two verses, 22 and 23, tell us why it happened. So you could restate part one like this to bring it home to us. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. I think that would capture what's happening for Joseph and for Mary here. Sometimes life just does not make sense. Everything seems upside down, and you wonder, God, what's going on? So Matthew's account here kind of begins in the middle of the story. If we turn to Luke, which we won't, but it's a very familiar account, Luke's story tells us what we don't see here in Matthew, that the angel Gabriel shows up to this peasant girl in an obscure little village, teenage girl, and says, "You're going to have a son. You're going to give birth to a son. You're going to conceive and bear a son." And she says, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" That's a big deal right there. You're going to have a son and you're a virgin. Everybody knows that's not possible. And of course, that's exactly the point, because this would be a unique baby. Someone has said the virgin birth asserts the uniqueness of Jesus. There's never been anyone like this. The virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. At the first Christmas, God intruded into human history in the most profound way, God became human. So Mary conceives as a virgin, and it's even more complicated by the fact that she's engaged. I'm sure she has a million questions, but she submits to God's will. All of that I just related about the angel visiting Mary and all of this happening in her mind is already history when we come to Matthew 1. You see that? Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his Mary mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. That's past tense. That's already happened. And from there, then it moves on. Matthew begins with Joseph finding out that his fiancée is pregnant. I said earlier that he's hurt and angry. I say that on the basis of the Greek word that is translated considered in verse 20. But as he considered these things, your Bible might say he thought about these things. He thought this over. That word, the Greek word translated considered, includes to have the meaning of to take to heart, to be hurt or angry. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. He believes, understandably, that his fiance has been unfaithful. So what does he do now? Well, actually, the Jewish law provides a recourse for this very kind of situation. We read in Deuteronomy 22, if there is a betrothed virgin, and by the way, that word betrothed, it's kind of like engaged on steroids. It's a full pledge, and you're basically, you are every bit as committed for life to a person, but the marriage isn't consummated until the actual wedding. Following the wedding. But if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. Now let me give a little bit of the context there. That's in a context of where if this happens in the countryside and nobody could hear her cry out, then she is innocent. But if it happens in town and if she cries out, people will come to her rescue. And if nobody came to the rescue, she didn't cry out, so she's equally guilty. So that's a recourse that Joseph has. He could report her to the rulers and have her stoned. That would be a just thing to do, but he doesn't. He's unwilling to put her to shame. Maybe he's thinking something like, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'll just quietly divorce her and start over. My father can find me a new bride. Of course, marriages were arranged. It's different from our understanding of how marriages come about. So there's Joseph. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. And sometimes life doesn't make sense for us too. It may be because of some stumble that we had, but it may be because of something that God is doing beyond our control, as we'll see, and we'll come to that here in a minute. But, you know, everything we know about Joseph suggests that he was an ordinary guy. You know, we tend to think about people in the Bible as being on a different plane, and some of them are. But most of the people in the Bible are pretty ordinary people, and Joseph seems to be a pretty ordinary people. His story doesn't linger very much past the birth of Jesus. We do see references to him, for example, when Jesus was 12 years old and in the temple. And they go back looking for him, and his mother says to him, your father and I have been looking for you. But after that, Joseph doesn't show up on the scene, and scholars believe he probably died before the cross, since there's no mention of him after that. But there were at least two extraordinary things about Joseph that we see here that are worthy of just making a note of. The first one is that he demonstrated such a compassionate justice to his betrothed. It says, Joseph being a just man, verse 19, and her husband Joseph being a just man. So, but in his justice, he showed compassion. And in that, he's a little picture of God. Because in God's justice towards us, he showed compassion. We had a reminder of this recently. When we recognize from Romans chapter 3 that God is just and the justifier. And how did he do that? By offering Jesus on the cross. for our sins. So that was a compassionate justice, and Joseph has a compassionate justice here, as we see in verse 19, but also he obeyed God's word. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Apparently, without question, even in the dark, even when the only explanation was because I said, Joseph obeyed. He's a great example for us. But that's not the main point of the story. And Joseph isn't the main character of the story. In fact, neither is Mary. Of course, we identify with the humans here. That's just natural. And we see this story play out and we ponder this mystery of a virgin conception. And maybe the women among us especially imagine the emotion of a pregnant teenager facing shame and probable rejection from her own betrothed, from the community, and wondering what that's going to be like. We see the sorrow. Imagine the broken heart of this young man. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. We can identify with him because sometimes our life doesn't make sense because God is up to something that brings turbulence into our lives. Think again what it meant for God to become man. That doesn't happen without disturbing some people. In fact, we read, if you went on to read, and we will next week, about Herod. Herod's going to be disturbed by all this too. So it wasn't just Joseph and Mary. A lot of people, their lives were there was upheaval in their lives when this happened. And the same is true for us. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. So when we're a child, it's maybe, why do I have to go to bed now? You know, when you're a child, you have to go to bed when you want to stay up, and you have to get up when you want to stay in bed. And that's just not fair, right? Or when you're a teenager, why can't I have my own phone? When we're adults, why do I have to get sick? Well, again, not maybe for some reason of our own neglect, but God has the right to disturb our lives in order to accomplish his purposes. Mind you, he's never capricious. He's always purposeful. He always acts in perfect love and with something that he's going to do. But when God says something, that's enough. It should be enough. The word of God is enough. Do you believe that, beloved? How do you respond when God disturbs you? You see, God loves you, but your preferences are not God's highest will. That's a thing that we really need to get a hold of. My preferences are not God's highest will. Or as Pastor Bart used to say, it's not about you. It's about God. Our life is not about ourselves. So when God brings something disturbing or troubling in your life and you can't figure out why, how do you respond, beloved? And maybe you say, well, okay, God, I'm willing to obey you, but you have to explain to me what you're doing. That's like the child who has come to expect an explanation every time she's asked to do something. But why? Because it's your sister's turn. Or because your brother didn't get any. Because it's not good for you. You see, a child who never learns to accept because I said is in for a miserable life. And that's true for the child of God as well. God does not have to explain himself. God's word is enough. Mary got that. In Luke 2, we read after the angel delivers this, and you talk about upheaval kind of message to her, what does she say? Be it unto me according to your word. Joseph got it. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Mary's submission to God's will, Joseph's obedience, these are wonderful examples that we can learn from when life doesn't make sense. But that's not the main point of this text. We see that in verses 22 and 23, what I call part two. Sometimes life doesn't make sense, but God is always in charge. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I know there are different versions in the sanctuary, and by the way, welcome to you who are at home on the phone or on the radio. I forgot to welcome you earlier, but we're always aware that you're out there. Whatever version you're reading, I don't know. But the ESV makes a very clear link. Look at verse 22 again. All this took place. Now look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Jump to 22. All this took place for a reason. Here's how it happened. He's told us what happened, but now he's going to tell us why. The narrative runs all the way from 18 to 25 with one section of two verses, kind of a little footnote that explain why it happened. What happened is the narrative. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. The footnote tells us why it happened, because God is always in charge. God calls the shots. God's word is enough. Because I said, coming from God should be enough. Beloved, here at the heart of the Christmas story, we are seeing a powerful picture of sola scriptura. God's word is enough. Look at the little word to in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill. Or in order to fulfill. Or you could read it this way. Another way to say it. All this took place because. Because why? The Lord had spoken to the prophet. It took place because God said. And God's word is enough. Sola scriptura, right there at the heart of the Christmas story. Why did this happen? Joseph must have been wondering, what is going on? And Mary too. Why is this happening? The answer, because God said. And this had to be fulfilled. What God said had to be fulfilled because God is the one who's in charge. God doesn't have to explain himself to you, beloved. Because I said should be enough. Even in a very big thing. Again, look how this whole thing affected Joseph and Mary. Yes, they were privileged to be at the center of the story, but their lives were turned upside down, and yet God did not explain himself to them. God's word was enough. Sola scriptura. Scripture alone. That doesn't mean, by the way, that God speaks only through scripture. Now, all we need to do is read the Bible. There are a great number. There's a lot of help that we get from servants of God who write great books, but all of them have to be read through the lens of Scripture. In fact, take it down to the everyday level. When we talk to each other and we can edify and help and encourage one another, we're not just quoting the Bible, right? If the Bible were the only thing, the only place where truth were found, then we would just have to always read the Bible and speak the Bible to each other. So the point is, not everything that is true is in the Bible, but everything that's in the Bible is true. And anything that the Bible speaks to is the final word on that matter. That's the point of sola scriptura. That God's word is the final, ultimate word on anything that it speaks to. And what I want us to see here this morning is that sola scriptura is a daily reality. God speaks into our lives through his word, through the Holy Spirit, and how are we to respond? Well, let's go back to my youthful days. I started playing the guitar when I was a teenager, and I like to sit on my bed sometimes and play the guitar. I still play the guitar, I just don't play it when I sit on my bed, I guess. But anyway, in those days, maybe I'm sitting on my bed playing the guitar and Dad comes in and says, "Son, take out the garbage." I didn't want to take out the garbage. I wanted to play my guitar. But I had to put my guitar down and I needed to do it cheerfully and take out the garbage. Even though I wanted to do something different. Why? Because Dad's word was enough. And the same is true for these two central characters in this story. God's word was enough. Do you suppose Joseph wanted to find out that his betrothed was pregnant? Do you think Mary was really excited to tell him? Of course not. But for these two, God's word was enough. And I say to you, just as with them, so with us. Sola scriptura is a daily reality. The word of God always has the final say. For this couple, for you and me, for the church, God's word is enough. But it leaves this question for us. Why all this upheaval? Why all this pain? Why Christmas? Why the incarnation? Well, there's more than one way to answer that, of course. Jesus humbled himself to become a man because fallen man had exalted himself to be God. The incarnation happened because humans on their own could not overcome the effects of their sin. It happened because the world needed a Savior. All these are true, and at the bottom, the incarnation happened because God said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Before the foundation of the world, God determined that forgiveness would be offered to sinners by the incarnation, the enfleshment, and the atoning substitutionary death that couldn't happen until God became a man, of the second person of the Trinity through a virgin conception and the obedience of a brokenhearted groom. That's how God pulled off the single biggest event in the history of the world. God's word was enough. And you know, not just Mary and Joseph. There's other examples of this in the Bible plenty. Consider Abraham. Abraham was the only person in the Bible who was called the friend of God. And yet one day God said to him, Abraham, take your son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham had to deal with it. Of course, it was never God's intention for Abraham to sacrifice his son, but he didn't tell him that until he was right up to the act. Or the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he suffered what he called a thorn in the flesh, some kind of physical ailment, weakness, maybe poor eyesight. And three times, he says, I asked God to take it away, to remove it. And three times God said no, without any explanation, except this, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm not going to do that, and I don't have to tell you why. My grace is enough, because I said is enough. God's word is enough. So what is it for you, beloved? Has God ask you to sacrifice something or someone dear to you in a manner of speaking, like he asked Abram to sacrifice his only son through whom nations were to be born? Has God denied your requests, maybe your repeated prayers for healing, like he refused Paul from a chronic condition, maybe multiple chronic conditions? Was your life interrupted in some significant way by an epidemic? You got sick, maybe very sick. Maybe someone close to you got very sick. Maybe a loved one was even taken from you. Maybe a family member has brought you grief. Or you're stuck with a problem you can't solve, or a goal you can't reach, or a need you can't meet. Life doesn't make sense, and you're asking God why. But all you hear is, because I said. God often works that way. Here's the question. Are you willing to trust and obey like Mary did, like Joseph did? Is God's word enough? You won't hear that outside the company of God followers. You won't hear that kind of language. The world has invented, here in the West at least, this lie called moralistic therapeutic deism. You've heard it from both Rodney and me in the past. That's the sort of, you could call it the most popular religion in America. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, it's about morals, it's about living in a particular way. Therapeutic, it's about making you feel good. Deism, it's not about an active God, but an absent God. It kind of goes like this. God is always there for me if I need him. He knows I'm not perfect, but if I'm nice to everyone, he'll make sure I get to heaven, and in the meantime, my life is mine to live. Try that on Mary and Joseph. The history of the world is the story of God intervening in human affairs, the divine reaching down and touching our everyday lives. And when that happens, things get uncomfortable. But God has the right to make demands on your life. God is the one who's in control. And those demands may be difficult, and yet they're non-negotiable. Again, God is never capricious. He's always intentional. He's always loving. And he's doing everything with a purpose, and it's about the gospel. This was the beginning, at a certain level, this was the beginning of the gospel that happens right here. God had to be in the flesh in order to die for the world. And the gospel is always bigger than your or my difficulties or struggles. So we're tempted to ask God why. He may tell us, he may not, but in any case, his word is enough. Can you trust him with that? Have you thrown yourself on his mercy? Have you received his gift of forgiveness and eternal life? That's where it all starts.